Turn to Romans in the 4th chapter. We'll handle the from verse 18 through 25 in the next coming weeks. Kind of give a summary of Abraham here and talk about him a good little bit. We'll see how much we're alike. But we'll be back up and begin verse 16 so we'll get the context. It's in there. Today's lesson is salvation by divine power, not by human effort. That shouldn't surprise you. That's all we've been talking about the last year or so. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him, that is God, whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, and it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. A lot of times we'll get caught up in talking about Abraham and Paul talking about Abraham. And by the time we get caught up in that, we get that little caveat there that reminds us that it's not just Abraham he's talking about. He's talking about all true believers. And he reminds us, Paul does, the church at Rome, and I do, the church in Tallahassee. I remind you that verse 23, 24, and 25 is talking about all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did not waver at faith. We see Abram, and we'll mention Abram a lot, and then his name will be changed to Abraham. He was to be the father of many nations. And it just didn't happen right away. And so Abram, I'm sure, suffered a lot of persecution about that. He owned a lot of riches. He had servants galore, had all kind of animals, had all of those things. But he had said that God promised him he was going to be the father of many nations. And it just didn't take place until he was way late in life. So again, the timetable of God is important in this. Abram, not wavering in faith, although we see the trials and tribulations he goes through, much like we would, yet overall, what is his tendency is to trust Almighty God. God said it. We'll read in here where he made covenants with him. Abraham knew full well what a covenant meant. If God makes a covenant with you, you end like Flynn, as they say. That's a good thing. And it's an everlasting covenant that he'll talk about. But it didn't take place as quick as he thought it might, and we see some times of weakness, and we'll see what happens from there. I have a commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, which is a wonderful man to read after. We'll give kind of a synopsis of what Abram may have been going through during this time. He was a man of much importance. He was set up where the trade came from the north and the south, crossed right in his land. So he'd feed them, he'd take care of their animals, he'd get to know them. And finally, he'd have to tell them who he was, and they might snicker a little bit. Oh, I know you. You're the one that's name means the father of many nations, and you don't even have any children yet. I said, oh, you serve that God that promised that. So we'll see some persecution here, maybe that's not on the pages, but behind the scenes. This passage concludes Paul's illustration of Abraham as a supreme Old Testament example of saving faith. It makes clear the fact that although man's faith and God's grace are both involved in salvation, they are in no way equal components. Some people think you've got to have a man's amount and God's amount, but that's not the way it is at all. We know that. Even man's faith is included with the provision of God's gracious salvation, as the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved by faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Abraham's original name was Abram. We find that in Genesis 11:26, which means father of many. Yet when God called him, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. The patriarch was childless. By the time he left Haran, after the death of his father Terah, Abraham was 75 years old and still without children. Yet by faith, he began the last part of his journey to the land God had promised. In his initial call, God promised that he would make of Abram a great nation. And that should tell us something about the promises of God and the promises that he gives us. God's not on a timetable. We want him to be on a timetable. You know, we want it now, and we will pray a lot of times, probably subconsciously, fixing it all up and asking God to bless it. You know, that's not the way God operates. He operates in his own time, and when it comes to pass, we're marveled by it because we would have never thought to work something out like that the way God does. So we see this. This is a long time. Abraham, you know, he's waiting. He's 75. Said, you know, God, I'm 75 years old, you know. Something's got to give. I don't have a child yet. Where are the children, you know? But we'll find out. And when the promise was reiterated some years later, the Lord promised Abram that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, although the patriarch and his wife Sarah were still childless. It was at that time that Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Yet it is evident from the preceding passages in Genesis that Abraham's response to God had previously been that of sincere, unconditional faith. We do not know what Abraham's thoughts were when he was originally called in Ur, or when he first entered Canaan, the promised land. We do not know how God convinced Abram, an idolatrous pagan, that he was indeed the true and only God, and how he persuaded Abram to place his trust in him. But we do know that the same God who made the call prompted the faith to respond to it. Abram's faith was truly astounding. For some 40 years before it was fulfilled, Abram believed God's promise to give him an heir. For the century that he lived in Canaan, Abram owned none of it except for the small parcel of ground he bought for the burial site for Sarah and himself. Abram trusted God to make him the father of a great nation and of a multitude of people, although there would be not be a nation in the usual sense of that term until nearly 600 years later when Joshua would lead the Israelites back into Canaan to possess it. After Abram arrived in Canaan, he was immediately faced with a number of severe tests of his faith. We don't know we have faith until we're tested. Got to have the test. He encountered famine in Genesis 12, a potentially hostile Pharaoh in the same chapter, 12:14-20, a conflict with his nephew Lot, and apparently a struggle with fear. Yet, through all that testing, he remained faithful to the God who called him. In his commentary on Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse writes insightfully of Abram. Now, Abram was an Oriental. He was used to the idle talk of the Orientals. Furthermore, he was strategically located across the roads of the camel caravans that carried the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and the north and east. He owned the wells, and the flocks and herds were great. The scripture says that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold in Genesis 13. When the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, either from the north or from the south, they stopped at Abraham's wells. The servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders. Food was sold to the travelers, and in the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. The question would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? When the trader had introduced himself, Abram would be forced to name himself Abram, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each time more galling than the time before. Oh, father of many, congratulations, and how many sons do you have? And the answer was so humiliating to Abram when he had to answer none. And many a time there must have been the half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the question and the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness. Father of many, father of none. The possibilities were varied, and I believe that it was possible to detect in the psychology of the narrative the fact that there was much gossip about it. The servants who heard the jokes and saw Abram's embarrassment repeated the details with embroidered variations. It was a world of tents and goat skins where all lived in tents and where there was little privacy from the eyes and none in the realm of the ears. There must have been many conversations on the subject. Who was sterile, Abram or Sarah? Was he really a full man? Oh, he was the patriarch. His word was law. He had the multitude of cattle and the many servants, but he had no children, and his name was father of many. Such pressure undoubtedly was a strong contribution to Sarah's suggestion that Abram have a son by her Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. It is quite possible that the servants overheard a proposal and knew that in desperation, Abraham consented. When Hagar became pregnant, everyone knew that it was Sarah who was sterile. Sarah soon regretted her rash suggestion and became envious of Hagar and treated her with considerable cruelty. When Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, Abram at last had an heir, but it was an heir of his own sinful, contriving, and human virility, not the divinely promised and the divinely provided heir to whom only Sarah could give birth. He was going to help God out. You know, we get that notion sometimes, I think. We can help God out. What can we do for God? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing in the world. But man in his sinfulness, man sometimes in his impatience, going to help God along and get this seed that he's been promised. But this is done in the flesh. It's going to get back to our works righteousness, isn't it? They were going to work it up and offer up that child. Said, God, we've got one now. Go ahead and bless, and we'll start having children, and he'll start having children. And God said, no, that's not the promised one. That's what you came up with. So 13 years later, when Abram was 99 years old, the merciful Lord appeared to him again and repeated the promise of multiplying Abram's descendants. He also changed Abram's name, saying, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God renews his promise. He reminds Abram, who is now Abraham, of his promise. He hadn't forgotten. Abram, a little impatient. Abram, wavering, and yet overall still steadfast in hope and faith, believing God, even though he consented with his wife to have a child by one of the maidservants. But if Abraham was embarrassed by his former name, he was even more embarrassed by his new one, because he could not perceive how the promise could be fulfilled by a son, through a son, by Sarah, who was now 90 years old and past the normal time of childbearing. Abraham asked the Lord that Ishmael might become the promised heir, but the Lord replied, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him." God now told Abraham explicitly that he would indeed bear a son by Sarah, that the birth would occur 1 year later, and that the son's name was to be Isaac. You know, it would have been one thing, you know, he could have waited till Abraham was 60 years old and said, "Well, we'll go ahead and..." But, you know, there might have been a question about that. Well, that still might have been Abraham's, you know. So he waits and he waits and he waits. Waits till 100 years old. 100 years, good round figure. Where people know that it's an impossibility to bear fruit at that age. And so God, again, shows himself as he is, faithful to his promise, performing miracles. You'll remember reading there that Sarah even laughed at that when she heard that. Sarah laughed. And that was a laugh of unbelief. She laughed at God. And she wasn't laughing when she had the baby, though. She was happy then. And we know that Ishmael came back to deal fits to the nation of Israel. It is a profound lesson to learn that God's promises can only be fulfilled by God's power and human efforts to effect his will. No matter how sincere or clever those efforts might be, are doomed to failure and bring God dishonor rather than glory. Human effort, even for the purpose of keeping God's commandments or of fulfilling his promises, is futile and is a form of works righteousness. In warning the Galatian believers against the legalistic Judaizers, those teaching that Christians must conform to the Mosaic law as well as believe in Jesus in order to be saved, Paul said, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." Two different worlds, two different things. One man's coming up to help God, and it's a works righteousness. I can help him fulfill what he's commanded. Maybe he's getting a little older. Maybe he's getting a little weaker. I'll help him. You know, some people have that idea of God that he's some grandfather up there that's losing his power. He hasn't lost one iota of his power, nor shall he ever, because he's Almighty God. And so that's just man's sinful twisting of bringing God down to where they can deal with life and their sin that they have in their life. Ishmael illustrates the product of legalistic human self-effort, whereas Isaac illustrates the product of God's sovereign and gracious provision. Paul reminded the Galatian believers that because of their trust in Jesus Christ, they were, like Isaac, children of promise. They were God's children by the working of his divine grace, not by the working of their own human efforts. Just as God would not recognize Ishmael as the son of his promise to Abraham because that son was naturally conceived, he will not recognize as his spiritual children those who trust in their own goodness and accomplishments. After showing that salvation comes by faith, not works, in Romans 4, 1 through 8, and from grace, not law, 9 through 17, Paul concludes the chapter, 18 through 25, by showing that faith also comes by divine power, not by human effort. In this passage, the apostle points out three realities of saving faith. Its analysis in verses 18 through 21, its answer in verse 22, and its application in verses 23 through 25. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. Abraham, if you go back and read in Genesis, had some shortcomings. And like us all, you know, God shows warts and all in the Bible. Joseph is probably one of the only ones that wasn't shown too many warts. Maybe at the beginning when he had that coat of many colors, he kind of boasted of that somewhat. But other than that, Joseph seems, we see the good side. We see the faithful side. But God allows us to see Abraham as he goes through this journey. And it's just like a journey of our life. You'll see him at times strong in faith in God, and at other times weak in faith. And say, I've got to do something. I've got to help this along. Maybe God's not listening. You know, you just see that. You don't read that in the Bible, but surely by his actions, he had some doubts. But overall, he believed the promises of God. And isn't that what we do when it comes down to it? When it comes down to the trials and tribulations of life, what's going to get us through there? We're going to believe the promises of God.
Amen.
We believe there's a better place. Amen. We believe that we don't belong here. And we find that out as we get older. And we find ourselves weaning ourselves from the world to go to that world that's being prepared. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that I was doing that. So he's done it. God's satisfied with what he's done. And all of his people, all the true believers, will be joined there one day together to praise God forever. God promised that. The promises of God, the everlasting covenant. God help us to understand that as my prayer for Christ's sake.